We're glad that you gathered to worship with us today. I'm guessing it's been an eventful week. I'm guessing that there were things that were in the news, and I'm guessing that we need to have our eyes focused on the Lord together. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have no firmer ground than on Christ the solid rock. We stand firm in the faith on top of the rock of our salvation, of which David wrote. Only with your divine aid can we trust and obey. And only as we trust and obey can we claim to have Christ abiding in us. Lift up our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My responsibility as your pastor is not merely to lift up your spirits. It's not give us a pep talk, give us something encouraging, help us to leave this place feeling better about ourselves or our condition. No, it's really to lift up our eyes of faith, amen? And no preacher has any business getting up in a pulpit and saying, don't worry, there's nothing to worry about, it's all going to be okay. Frankly, that's something that is beyond our purview, that's anything beyond anything that we know or should be declaring. What we should be declaring is what's in the Word of God. That's what we know. And when we gather together, you came across town, got in your car, well, probably got in your car first, but you came to church, and for the purpose is to hear what's in the Word of God and say, therein lies my confidence. The outcome of a battle. In fact, I'm going to read something I wrote. When I started working on this message back on October 22nd, that was before you went to any election box, maybe you'd sent something in before we read anything on the news, I wrote, God's plan includes what is happening right now, but it is much greater than what is happening right now. The outcome of a battle or the outcome of an election are known to God and are used by God. If we believe this, we should be able to rejoice in God regardless of the outcome. And I wrote that in a response as I began to study this passage back on October 22nd. Now, at the end of this hymnic meditation, David says, for this I praise you, O Lord, verse 50. On the screen it says, by my God. David could say, in hyperbolic speech, he can say, you know, Lord, by you I can do anything. I made a statement in a message some time back that all that God calls us to do, can you finish it? He will enable us to do. Let's say that together. All that God calls us to do, he will enable us to do. And we'll see, we'll go a little bit farther along that same statement today. Okay? I want you to imagine for just a moment that you happen to be, maybe you're with somebody else, you go into a pet store, and on a whim, you see a songbird, and you think, you know, I've never really thought about having a bird, or I've wanted to all my life, but didn't have the means. You know what? I'm going to buy that bird. Listen to it. I mean, that would cheer me up or drive me crazy. Let's find out. And so you buy the bird, and the first day you have it at the house, it doesn't sing as much as it did in the pet store. And you think, well, it's probably adjusting to its new surroundings. And sure enough, each day from the next few days, it gets a little bolder and louder and happier. And it fills your home with sounds from 4 in the morning till whenever. And then all of a sudden, there's one day that you hear nothing. And you go, and the bird looks fine. And it's eating fine. It just not making a sound. Now, would you say, well, part of it is I just like having a bird, and it's a pretty little bird. I'll just keep it. Or would you take it back to the store and say, my bird has lost its song? A songbird that doesn't sing has something wrong with it. And David is back to singing. Now, I can't pin this down for you exactly when this in his life took place, when he wrote this. And I'm kind of thankful for that, because I can't pin it to before Bathsheba or right after Goliath, or I don't know when, and I don't need to know when. There's so much that I can identify with in this great song, even the second half of that. And we won't have time to look at every verse together. But David's back to lifting his voice. Would you agree with me that David had a whole lot going against him? Now, we've made the point. David had more for him, God, than against him. But let me just remind you, and I will over the next few weeks as we wrap up this book, this study of 1 and 2 Samuel, let me remind you of some of David's personal enemies. People that didn't want to just get him fired and have his office space, they wanted him dead. People like Goliath and Saul and Absalom and Shimei and Sheba and Nabal and Ishbosheth. And really, the list could go on. Not just individuals, but people groups like the Philistines, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Syrians, and that list goes on as well. But this song is David's thank you note. David is expressing his thanks to God. And earlier in this chapter, in this psalm that we read, verses 3 through, let me get it here to where I'm looking, 3 through 25, he is talking about specific ways. God, you were like a storm. You were like darkness. You sent out arrows. I don't remember God sending out arrows in David's life. But David says that rescue, that way that you provided for me was like this. And David is saying, you know, I didn't just get by in life. I didn't just survive. By God's power, I thrived. And the glory and the credit all goes back to God and not to me. This is David's thank you note. For this, I will praise you. And maybe we need to focus on that today, on a day where you say, I can list the things that are wrong or that I'm worried about or what might happen. Let's come back to seeing who God is and what God has done and work forward from there. Okay? All right, so in your outline, the first thing is this, the first point. For the mercy which God shows us. For the mercy God shows us. Begin at verse 26. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. In context, going back to verse 24, David had said, or even verse 21, the cleanness of my hands, he's rewarded me. I've kept the ways of the Lord. I've not departed wickedly from my God. I was blameless, verse 24, before him. I kept myself from guilt. Once again, David knows he's a sinner. David's not saying, hey, nothing to see here. I never sinned, unlike the rest of you. No, David knows he sinned by numbering people, by his sin with Bathsheba, by sometimes going into battle without even asking God if that was wise. David knew his misgivings here. But he's not denying his sinfulness, but what he is doing is that he's affirming the justice and the holiness and the mercy of God. So point A would be this: God is unchanging, but deals with people appropriately. So David speaks poetically and very powerfully about his God. And he had spoken about specific ways earlier in the psalm that God had delivered him. Now he seems to pan out and he's a little bit more general about how everybody should be thanking God for that common grace and what the way God has helped. God is unchanging, but he deals with people appropriately. Aren't you glad that unlike the Greek and Roman and gods that have been made and Babylonian gods, that there was a capricious nature about them, that you never knew if Zeus was having a good day or a bad day. You know, oh, if there's a storm, Zeus is having a bad day. Okay? Aren't you glad that God is not capricious? He changes not, the book of Malachi tells us. Okay? He is an unchanging, constant, reliable God. But here in these verses, it says that God deals differently. And to preach on this, I'm going to have George Bailey come now. So call on somebody else to preach on this. Well, how should we understand this principle? Let me remind you that the nation of Israel knew this covenant people of God, knew that they were not to live like any other nation. The way they lived, their ethics, their business dealings, their worship, and their diet all pointed out we're not like everybody else. And so that when people would ask, why do you do these things? Why these sacrifices? Why these restrictions? This pointed to the holiness and obedience to God. In Deuteronomy, we've seen a list of curses and blessings that these covenant people were told by God through Moses, these things written down. If you obey me, if you honor me, if you worship this way, it's going to go well with you in battle, in crops. But if you try to be like the other nations and you get into idolatry and reject me, you can expect, I'm the same God, but you can expect that I will deal with you differently. So obeying the law was part of that covenant responsibility that they had. And for Israel to live like the nations around them was to be crooked. Verse 27, with the purified you deal purely, with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. Let me walk you through some of these words here. With the merciful. Pastor Smith has talked about this word before. We've looked at this word hesed, this covenant faithfulness of God, a love that whether to God or to others is commitment-based, is marked by a loyalty, and especially a loyalty to God. And with the blameless, one commentary that I saw speak on this word, Gibor, spoke of a morally blameless champion. A Gibor was a champion. And he says, with the person who sets themselves up that they are trustworthy, and you consider them trustworthy, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely or reliably. With the crooked, is that word shows up quite a bit in the Old Testament. It always speaks of evil. It speaks of something that is twisted, that is morally perverse. We're living in a perverse age. And mankind could really almost always say that since the fall, right? But we're told in the end times about those who call evil good and good evil. There's a twisting that the very things that we should value, people put down. And the things that mean nothing or are really wicked seem to be very valuable to people. And he says, in situation like that, you make yourself torturous. So those who are perverse, God deals with wickedness according to the moral character. Now again, we should all start to quake when we think, according to my moral character, I know what is in here. I don't want to spend too much time in here. Okay? Frank, trust me, you get in here, in my mind, you don't get out, and that may be a terrible thing. Your goal should not be, I need to be alone with my thoughts. I just want to know more about me. That's a spiritualism that is not from God's word. No, David says, instruct me according to your law. Help me know your character. So how should we proclaim this? Well, our message to people is that God has shown you common grace, and God can show you saving grace to those who believe. And the way to be merciful is to receive the mercy of God through his Son, that you are transformed, and then live according by the Spirit to the very character that he expects of the church. Secondly, point B, God is exalted, verse 28, but saves the humble. David never gets over this. How many psalms touch on this theme of the greatness of God? Here I am. I know what I am. And I know I'm learning what God is. And there's a gap. Boy, the Greek mythology, when you transfer onto these man-made deities things from your own perverse, twisted, crooked minds, is it any wonder that those deities were lascivious and wicked and wrong and greedy and petty? But David says, I know what I am, but my God is exalted, verse 28, for you are my lamp. This is an expression that we will see not only tells us that you put light on my path, but light is used quite a bit in the Old Testament to speak of life. He says, you are my life. You take this lamp out, you have snuffed out my light. By the way, when we speak of this humility, verse 28, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. A high view of God and a low view of man. Again, our society wants to flip those and make God like us and make us to be like a God. And David says, no, with the humble. Beware of a spiritual pride that makes God there to do our bidding. Sometimes you hear people pray, maybe some faith evangelist or whatever, and they're demanding God. They're ordering God as if he's there to do their bidding. You read some of the prayers of the reformers and others that came humbly before God, asking a holy God to hear. And why didn't Saul follow God's plan? Because he didn't value God's word. It wasn't the highest thing for him. David did not see God spare him from every hardship, or sometimes even every consequence of sin. A lot of the things that we find in his family was that he was reaping a whirlwind, and God was showing him the nature of sin and really demonstrating that for the eyes of the whole nation, see what happens when you sin. But on the other hand, David could also say, God forgives. God uses. God restores. So David wasn't perfect, but generally, and in opposition to Saul, aren't you glad when we got to a certain point in 1 Samuel where we kind of left Saul and got locked on David? But then there are times where you look and you go, oh, David, you're quite a disappointment here too. And there's times where we look at ourselves and we say, you're quite a disappointment too, as we look in the mirror. But his life was generally marked by a humble dependence upon the Lord. Roman numeral 2, not only for the mercy which our God shows us, but for the glory God possesses in verses 29 and following. We spend too much time thinking about what we are up against and what might happen. And as I said earlier, the important thing for us to do is to lock in on the character of God. What we do know, we would be better served thinking who is for us than what is against us. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. All right, point A is this: the light we desperately need, the glory God possesses. I'm glad to be able to tell you that not only does God give light, God is light. Is there a difference? Oh, praise God, yes, there is. And in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Whenever God reveals anything about himself, about his plan, about the nature of man, about the future, about the past, it is from a sense of completeness and integrity. God's not waiting to find out. In the last few years, there's been kind of a growing stream of theology or heresy, I guess I should say, that says that God doesn't know the future and he's kind of waiting along with the rest of us to see how it's going to turn out. But the direction and for instruction, again, David's not looking from within, he's looking above. And so when he says in verse 29, you are my lamp and my God lightens my darkness. David can speak of his God as his lamp. Because earlier in this psalm, he said, God is my rock and my fortress. And God, I have a relationship with him, and that is due to him. God's knowledge is perfect. Maybe in the margin of your Bible, by that verse, write Job 37, verse 15. God's knowledge of everything is from a sense of wholeness and completeness and entirety, unhindered. Nothing obscures his vision. Volleyball girls. All right, some of you looked up when I said that. All right. When a line judge or those, and those who have done officiating, okay, there's a few more. When you're being a line judge in volleyball and the ball hits the line but a girl was in the way, what is the and you can't see and they look at you to make the call, Ken, what are you supposed to do? Do you remember what it is? It's been like this. It's been like this. I don't know. Maybe it's like, oh, there we go. Say it again. Like this. Okay, I did not see it, but I saw that. Okay. But if you say, if I was hindered, aren't you glad God never goes? And I do remember being at a volleyball game years ago where they were using a student, and I could tell from across the way his mind was just kind of wandering. And when the ball hit and everybody looked at him, it was like, oh, I'm back with you now. In? It was like a great big question mark. In? I'm not really sure. Sometimes we have to go, I don't know. I don't know where this is going. I don't know where this has just been. I don't know where my life is. I got to tell you, I can't see. But God always sees, and that comforted David. You are my light, my lamp. You always see. As heirs of Adam, you know what we do? The Bible says that we sit in darkness. As the children of God, you know what it says? That we shine as lights in the world. Say, I look in the mirror, and I look at pictures of me years ago before I was saved, I don't look a whole lot different. Well, some of you say, you know, I was 4 when I was saved. Of course I look different. But the fact is this: salvation doesn't change your physical appearance. But think about, you were in darkness. Children, Ephesians 2, of darkness. Hostile to God. And what changed by the blood of the cross is that we can now say, I am a children of light, and I am to shine as lights in the world, Matthew chapter 5. Point B, the strength we daily depend on, verse 30. For by you, here's what's behind me on the screen, by my God, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. You know what? Moral courage doesn't cut it. David isn't saying, you know how I had success over Goliath? Well, I chanted something along the way. I talked about my moral goodness. You can do this. You can do this. You can do this. No, this isn't a speaking to your spirit. He says, by you. You're the one who enabled me to do this. When David ran from Saul, you know what David had? Next to nothing. He didn't go by the armory and say, all right, now to make this a fair fight, I'd like to have the following swords and spears and a few shields, if you don't mind. David had to run. You say, but he had some men that came out to fight him. Yeah, and they were more of a liability than an asset, let's be honest. Many days we say, you know, I feel tired and I need you, Lord. But if we are theologically trained in the Word of God, we would say, you know, even on my best day, I am nothing and I need the Lord. I need you, Lord. Psalm 4, verse 13 gets abused. I can do all things. Sometimes I see that on a t-shirt or an ad, or sometimes Christian schools, let's be honest, have butchered this verse. I can do all things, or maybe they even add through Christ, as if to mean I can get good grades. We can win this soccer game because we have Christ on our side. Well, let's be very careful. We praise God for the victories that he gives us in our spiritual adversity against our own heart and against the devil. And David's testimony was not only that all that God calls us to do, he enables us to do, but David's testimony in this verse, as I said, adds to it like this, that all that God enables me to do, I could not have done otherwise. And hopefully we look back over not only our life, but over this week and say, you know that time where I turned down that temptation, that opportunity, where I had some spiritual victory over something in my own heart? Was that because of me? No, God enabled me to do what I could not have found in myself. And so in verses 30 and 35 and 40, he speaks of abilities. He trains my hands for war. I love this, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That was a popular instrument of war, wasn't it? No. A bow, yes. A bow of bronze, no. Why is that? It's hard to pull. Well, it's impossible to pull. Might be hard for him, impossible for me. But bronze wouldn't give. David saying, that's the point. I'm using a little hyperbole to show that God helps me to do what I could not do in and of myself. It's as if God gives me a bow of bronze, that something that in my own strength I would go, well, thanks, that I'll put that on the wall, it'll look real nice. But by God, I can use this, I can do these things. Verse 37 talks about we're prone to slip. You've given a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. It's important that as we press forward in the battle, in the spiritual battle, the battle of faith, as soldiers of the cross, that we have firm footing. You know what the Roman soldiers used to do? They took their sandals and they studded them on the bottom. They also put a little stripe that said Nike or Adidas or something like that. That came a little bit later. But they put these studs in their shoes that they, because they learned it's awful hard to win when you're flat on your back. And sometimes with the armament they had, it was awful hard to get up when you fell backwards. And the Christian is told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we should wear shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. David says here what the church should say: the presence of God, the presence of Christ provides for us the sure-footedness that we need as we fight against the devil. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, verse 38. Did not turn back until they were destroyed. I consumed them, verse 39. I thrust them through so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. Why is that? For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those rise who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. And so let's come to this third point, point C, the protection we don't take lightly. The wisdom, the grace, the strength that we need to win in battle is, instead of saying it's something I find in myself, no, it's found only in Christ. And we go to Him repeatedly through the day. When morning gilds the skies, at the end of the day, at the end of our life, etc. Point C, the protection we don't take lightly. I'm going to do something. It's still close enough to Reformation Sunday, right, that I can use this? Okay. That extends for the first few weeks of November, too. Sometimes God delivered over a reformer to the fire to be burned. And sometimes God miraculously and divinely provided for them to escape. Martin Luther was one of those. For believing that salvation was by faith in Christ alone and not of works, and for translating and reading and or distributing portions of the Word of God in the common tongue, people were burned alive. Oh, that wasn't the only way. I have to admit, sometimes there were exceptions like being buried alive, being drowned. But after some pathetic court trials, it was unusual for a person who was now being called a heretic for believing that grace was through faith and that salvation was by Christ alone. They were given a chance to recant. No, here I stand, I can do no other. Loaded on a dung cart, hauled to sometimes a big hill so that you could be seen from a distance when you burned alive. Sometimes with your children watching, in some cases, the children being given the torch and being told to light the fire. And they weren't all clergymen, by the way. I did a scan of some things in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Here's what some of them, they were surgeons, linen drapers, teachers, butchers, barbers, fishermen, weavers, bricklayers, tailors, millers, glaziers, somebody who works with glass, is that right? Carpenters, cobblers, shearmen, tanners, one constable, maids, wives, widows, and one servant of the queen. By the way, it wasn't unusual for some of these people who were tied to a stake, lifted up, they would have a cap on, like a dunce cap, oftentimes to further humiliate them, or to be stripped of everything but a shirt. If the church was really mad against them, their trial didn't go well, they wouldn't recant. Not dried wood, but green wood was put there to prolong their suffering. I was reading that in some cases the fire would blow out or the wood was too wet, so they'd change it over and bring out more. On a couple occasions, it took a person almost a whole day to die. But they would sing songs. They would recite some psalms or sing the psalms. Some of those that were recorded were Psalm 25 and 54 and 84. They would give testimony. They would say something in a last effort and opportunity to all that had come to watch them die, now came to hear them preach. And so the priests would oftentimes resort to shouting or hire trumpeters that every time these guys would open their mouth to say something, the trumpets would drown them out. At the Council of Constance, they excommunicated John Wycliffe. The problem is he had died years before. So they burned his books. They dug up his body. They exhumed his body. They burned it. They scattered his ashes in a river. None of this is love or out of obedience to the Word of God. In fact, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, they love not their lives unto death. Some we know, like John Huss and William Tyndale and Patrick Hamilton. You say, I don't know that last one. I do. Somehow our names are very similar, and I've followed him a little bit. But most we don't. But of whom the writer of Hebrews says, of whom the world was not worthy. We are not only weak, we are vulnerable. You're not strong. You're not all that. And God intervenes in ways that we can't imagine. You know, like you say, oh, when I was driving and maybe a car almost hit me, I didn't know, or yes. God intervenes. Sometimes there's a virus that's so small you never saw it that can also take us down. You say, we're that vulnerable? Exactly. This kind of counsel, this kind of comfort, this kind of strength sometimes comes from reading God's word where you say, Lord, I need you. And you open the word and your eyes fall on something and you say, that is exactly what my soul needed today. Or sometimes you hear a song, or you come to church and you sing a hymn and you say, that is exactly what I needed. Or sometimes a friend counsels you and you say, that was important. I asked a fellow pastor to pray for me on something recently, and almost every day he sent scripture and a comment on that. The Lord protects. The Lord encourages. Again, looking back over this book, think of some of the people that God used in David's life. God used Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18. He used Hushai, the Archite, in 2 Samuel 17, and Ittai, the Gittite, in 2 Samuel 15. All these to protect the king, or sometimes to encourage the king, direct the king. You know what David is saying in these verses, in verses 41 through 43? He's saying every victory over every enemy was another opportunity to show that God watched over his anointed. As we start to wrap up, I'd like us to look at verse 36 together. You have given me the shield of your salvation. You know, at times where you're so familiar with a passage, a verse, a psalm, and then you come across something, you think, I don't remember that verse, as if God just sneaked it in there real quick. And I looked at verse 36 and I thought, your gentleness made me great? In what way that's not the word I would have used. Your power made me great. Your greatness made me great. He says, your gentleness made me great. Some other versions translate this way, your willingness helped me to prevail. You think of that that time where a prophet stood against the prophets of Baal. Elijah could say, cry aloud to your God. Maybe he's sleeping or relieving himself, or maybe he's just busy. Maybe, I don't know, you just need to yell a little louder, friend. And they cut themselves, and they screamed for a long period of time. And then they stopped. And there's a verse in that passage that says, because there was no one to hear them. That's why. And then the prophet got up. And in just a handful of Hebrew words that are recorded, he calls on God. I think it was pretty quiet. I don't think he screamed for them to hear all over the valley. It was out of confidence. Lord, show yourself strong. And fire fell. And you know what happened. It consumed the sacrifice and the water and the altar and a chunk of earth underneath of it. It made a hole. And you and I should be able to say, God, thank you for not being that like Baal, where I have to say, God, are you not listening? Are there not times in the Psalms where David felt that way, though? Yes, there are. How many times we read where David says, how, will you abandon me forever? And we think, yeah, I feel that way sometimes. And a few verses later, the next Psalm, David straightens himself out and says, you never abandon your own. Your willingness helps me to prevail. David says, you know what, God? One of the things I love about you and that you have revealed to me is not that I have to appease you or wake you or find you, but that you are willing. You are prone. God bends over to hear our petition. A grandparent who has their child staying with them for the afternoon, and the child says, can I have a glass of water? And you know how the grandparent always goes, what, do I look like your slave? Get it for yourself. Right? Or, I'm doing something right now, I'm kind of busy. No, he said, no, I don't identify with that. That's not how it goes. In fact, if the grandparent said, what? I'm sorry, I didn't hear. What do you need? Some water. Well, let's go get that together. They may stop whatever they're doing to do that right on the spot. And David had a firm confidence, like, thou, God, seest me. You hear me. You are inclined to me. You know why I'm great? You know why God has done great things through me? Because God was willing. And you and I sometimes feel like, well, God doesn't care. God's not doing this in my life right now. God didn't help me in this situation. God didn't write something on the wall. Trust me, when God writes on the wall, it's not usually a positive message. Let's wrap this up by saying, let's end up where David does. Look at the last verse. Verse 50 was, for this I will praise you, O Lord, for all this, among the nations, and sing your praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and he shows steadfast love to his anointed. Say it with me aloud. To David and his offspring forever. David's speaking about, well, no, that son is already dead. I had another son, killed that son. Oh, and then that son died. So he must be talking about Solomon, right? I think by the eyes of faith, whether David knew it or not, he's speaking and his eyes look all the way to David's greater son, the Messiah. Let's go back to chapter 7 and read a handful of verses there as we start to wrap this up. Chapter 7, let's read that Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. Begin at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You think David in 2 Samuel 22 is thinking of this? I do. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. All mixed together, God can be speaking of your immediate heir and of a future Messiah in accordance with all these words. I hope that we realize that our hope lies in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That David should not just look to the next son who would reign for a few years longer, but all the way down through time with the eyes of faith, that one that God would bring who would reign forever, an everlasting kingdom. These final points as we close, and then we'll close with a song. Here's what we should do. Point to the only rock you have or need. I thought about bringing a little rock from my yard, putting it there. Remember, how many of you can remember back when the craze, well, it's kind of the moral, the mental insanity for a little while of pet rocks. And again, if you have pet rocks, don't send me a picture of your pet rocks. Okay? But you remember pet rocks. Okay, I'm the only one old enough to remember pet rocks. But they would have a smiley face. You'd put it there. You were encouraged to talk to it. Somehow it's supposed to be comforting that you had your pet rock. David says, no, God is my rock. What I need, the moral instruction, the encouragement, the rebuke came in. He rejoiced in his rock. So David is closing this book, verse 47, with the way he opened back in verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress. David said, when I'm running from Saul and I've got a handful of men in my family and I don't want to be anywhere where they can find me, I go to the cave of Adullam or to the rock. Is Christ your rock? How do you know? How do other people know? Do we have a testimony that I live by the power of God? Sometimes people point to their spouse or their children or their grandchildren or their support group and they say, you're my rock. David says, no, God is my rock. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I hope we give thanks every day for the victories through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly and finally, make the praise of God your motivation in witness and in missions. God made David to be king, and David made God his refuge. He said, I'm hiding in you. I'm hiding in you. And so must we. In Romans chapter 15, it talks about to give praise among the Gentiles so that people from every nationality, every social group, every political, economic background would trust him. You know, you and I are living in a day where most people aren't even convinced that they need to be saved. Saved from what? Sinner, how is that? Talking to somebody this week, they're talking about an opportunity to witness to a young lady. Jim Wright and I were visiting by phone with Barb Feely. And he said, you know, pray for this young lady, a girl that came to one of our Bible study groups. He said, I talked to her about the Bible. She has no knowledge. I'm talking about God. Why did a God? Talked about salvation. Why do we need that? Talked about the gospel. That doesn't make any sense. There are a lot of people who say, salvation, sinner, who are you talking to? But you and I are not here to present Jesus as a better way to have a better marriage. We are here to show that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, the only way to be right with God. And to David and his offspring forever, let's make sure our praise ends up where David's does. pointing to Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing responsively a song together.